It's good to have been with you these past few days and thinking about a variety of issues in church history. And I actually want to begin with the man that we looked at this morning, Jonathan Edwards. At one point in Edwards' career as a minister of the gospel, he wrote these words. It deals with the overall subject we want to think about tonight, which is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said this, "The Holy Spirit in his indwelling, his fruit, and his influences is the sum of all grace, holiness, comfort, and joy Christ purchased for men in this world, and is also the sum of all perfection, glory, and eternal joy that he purchased for them in another world." You might think that's something of an exaggeration, that what Christ came to accomplish was the gift of the Spirit to his people. But when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Romans 5:5. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us alive and awake to the love of God. Paul there talks about the Holy Spirit being poured into our hearts and the love of God coming as a result. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who opens not only our hearts to the love of God, but it's the Spirit of God who brings us to the new birth and gives us the words to proclaim Jesus is Lord. It's the Spirit of God who, when he comes into a person's life, enables them to pray. Galatians 4, verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." There's no prayer without the Spirit. Until the Spirit comes, a man or a woman or a child does not pray. When the Spirit comes, then there is prayer, and prayer indeed. And so the Spirit is indeed vital. It's the Spirit who the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verse 25, can say, if we have life by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. If it is the Spirit, Paul is saying in Galatians 5, 25, who's given us new life in Christ, has enabled us to come to the new birth, who's opened our eyes and filled us with the love of Christ, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. What Paul is pleading for there is a life of holiness, listening to the Spirit in his word. The question, though, is that we want to think about tonight is, what does a Spirit-filled life look like? It's been an area of controversy, as I said, and has been indicated. I want to sketch, after a few other remarks that deal with the passage that was read, I want to sketch something of the background that leads to what is known as the charismatic movement today. I want to look at it historically. It's very important to see where various historical movements come from. Just as Baptists have historical roots, you can go back into the Puritan era in the 1600s and see the sort of concerns that gripped those men and women who called themselves Baptists and how those concerns have been transmitted down to us today. Likewise, the charismatic movement has certain roots in history, and it's helpful to see why certain emphases are made by looking at those roots. And then I want to engage in a couple of questions that I want to raise regarding this whole issue of the work of the Spirit, especially in the areas that we describe as speaking in tongues. First of all, though, I want you to turn back to that passage in John 16 and verses 13 to 14 are the verses I want to focus on. John 16, verses 13 and 14. In the chapters that we know as John 14 through 16, the Lord Jesus is giving his disciples what we call a farewell speech or a farewell discourse. You find a number of them in the scriptures. For instance, back in the book of Genesis, you find Jacob giving one in Genesis 49 and 50. You find Moses a little later giving one in Deuteronomy. Joshua gives one, and so on. The men of God, as they come to leave this earth, leaving, as it were, their final instructions or their final emphases. And so it was the Lord Jesus, before he concludes his earthly ministry with his death, he gives his disciples these final words in John 14 through 16. One of the themes that comes up again and again is the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. It actually bears out, I think, very clearly what Jonathan Edwards said, that the Christ here emphasizes that he is going away, but he will not leave his disciples orphans or helpless, but the Spirit will come, another comforter or helper or strengthener. And so he says in John 16:13, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth is the way he describes him here. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. When the Spirit comes, he will bring to bear in your hearts and minds, he tells his disciples on that occasion, the truth. When the Spirit comes, he delights in truth. He focuses the minds of, in that day, the apostles and the life of the church upon the truth. In fact, he says, Jesus says here, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, if this were a talk on the canon of Scripture, I would take some time to argue that what Jesus is thinking about here is indeed the Word of God, that portion of the Word that we call the New Testament. When Jesus says the Spirit will come and guide you into all the truth, he is thinking in his mind of the Spirit's work in inscribing or having written down what we call the New Testament. All the truth. And thus, for us, since that day, what we long for is more illumination of the Word. And the Spirit's work in our day is no longer giving fresh words of revelation to be placed alongside the living Word of God, the Scriptures, but he opens the Scriptures to our hearts and minds. Remember this morning I said Scripture is like a little shallow stream that a lamb can go down and wade in and drink. But it's also like a river deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It was John Robinson, the great pilgrim father, who on the docks in Holland, as he was giving a farewell speech to the Puritans there before they set sail to New England, said these words. He urged those who were hearing him to trust in the Spirit of God to break forth more light from his word. We no longer believe that the Spirit's work in our day is to give fresh revelation in the sense of new words that are inspired like Scripture, but the Spirit is still alive and at work opening up the Word of God. There are riches here. Riches that would take you 10 lifetimes if you had them to plumb the depths of. But Jesus goes on in verse 14, when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. And here he points, I think, to the most important question. What is the central work of the Holy Spirit? That is the question that is, I think, the controversial issue. What is the main thing the Spirit has come to do? One of the things I will emphasize when we look at the roots of the charismatic movement, they go back into Methodism, the holiest movement in the 19th century. And even further back, they go back to John Wesley, the great Methodist leader who knew revival, and we'll see some of his teaching. And in many of those roots, the great emphasis was the Spirit has come to make us holy. That was one strand of it teaching. Others in the late 19th century, at the early part of the 20th century, emphasized the Spirit has come to give us power, power to witness. Now, both of those things have truth in them. There's no doubt, Galatians 5:25, if you've received life from the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. There's no doubt the Spirit has come to make us into the image of Christ, to make us live holy lives. There's no doubt the Spirit has come to give us power to witness, Acts 1:8, when Jesus tells his disciples, you wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit is poured out upon you, and then what will you do? You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we need the Spirit's power to live a holy life. You try doing it on your own strength and you'll fail. There needs to be a trust in the Spirit. We need the Spirit's power to help us to witness. to give us the boldness and to take away, maybe you don't have this problem, but I wrestle with it, fear of man. But are those the central things? I would argue, and you can disagree with this, but I would argue the central ministry of the Spirit in the New Covenant or the New Testament is found in these words in John 16:14. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, that is the Lord Jesus. The Spirit's ministry is Christ-centered. One of the great questions we have to answer this question is when somebody claims the Spirit did this in my life, and we have to ask the question that often is raised in our minds, is that of God? Certain things that sound odd. And I think the critical test is Christ exalted? Is he glorified? Is he lifted up? When somebody tells you, as has happened in Catholic, Roman Catholic charismatic circles, when I received the baptism of the Spirit, I felt closer to Mary. And I got a deeper devotion to Mary. That should raise in our minds, is this indeed the Spirit of God? The Spirit is a Christ-centered Spirit. He has come to lift up Christ. I don't want to get diverted, but it was interesting a number of years ago when I was studying through the life of Jonathan Edwards, who knew revival, who knew what it was to see the power of God come down in a congregation so powerfully that men and women, as I mentioned this morning, were there who believed the floor was dropping out from under them and they were going to drop into hell because they weren't in Christ and began to yell out, what must I do to be saved? Who saw that with his own eyes as he preached the Word of God. Who knew what it was as he preached for God's power to be so felt in a congregation, people physically collapsed. He knew what revival was. He emphasized very strongly this Christ-centeredness of the Spirit's work. I went through a number of sermons he preached during that first revival in 1734, 1735. I was looking for his teaching on the Spirit. I found very little. I went through 5 sermons. He hardly mentioned the Spirit. What he mentioned again and again was Jesus. It was Jesus that was front and center. The Spirit has come to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not inappropriate for us to talk about the Spirit's work. There's much on the Spirit in Scripture. It is inappropriate if the Spirit becomes our main focus in our Christian lives. The Spirit has come, and His delight is to rivet our eyes on Christ. One writer, a man named G.I. Packer, has compared this ministry of the Spirit to a floodlight. You know what floodlights do? They enable you to look at something in the dark, especially in the dark. They focus attention on another object. They don't focus attention on themselves. One of the privileges I've had over the years is to teach in Montreal in a French Baptist seminary. And it's an incredible privilege. I was there about 2 weeks ago to see many of these men who've been brought out of their first-generation believers. It's quite something to go into a French Baptist congregation where 90% of the believers, they're the first Christians in their family. And there's a zeal and a passion in their singing and their worship. In this French Baptist seminary, it's in the west end of Montreal. It's a very wealthy area of Montreal. The seminary was able to buy a building that had been used for children who were challenged in various ways. And the building was being sold. It was a school. It was being sold. And they bought it at a fairly cheap price and have built it into a seminary there. A number of summers ago, I was in the area. It was a summer, very hot, and decided to go out for a walk. And I was going by a number of these very wealthy homes. And a lot of them have floodlights out in front of their home. And the reason was obvious. They want you as passers-by to look at the homes and, oh, wow, look at that. And that's exactly what I was doing. I was going along and, oh, wow, look at the size of that. And I wonder how much that cost, and et cetera. Now, as I was going along, if I started to look at the floodlight, I wonder where they bought that floodlight. Wonder why they placed it there and not over here. Or wonder why it's white in color. Why didn't they get a green floodlight or a red floodlight? Would have maybe shown the house better. The whole purpose of the owners would have been defeated. They didn't put those floodlights out there for people like me as I was going by, look at the floodlights. They wanted people like me to go by. Oh, wow, look at the house. The floodlight's goal was to focus your attention on the house. It's the Spirit's great pleasure and His great delight to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God. Never doubt that. We talked about this morning. It is appropriate for us at times to worship the Spirit and to praise Him and adore Him and to honor Him as God. But it is His great, great delight to focus men and women's attention and children's attention on Jesus. And He is not in the least slighted if we focus our thoughts and lives on Christ. That is why He's come. He has come, Jesus said, to glorify Me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we talked about him on Thursday evening, could say very quaintly, the Holy Spirit and Jesus keep sweet company. Driving home this point, that if we would be in step with the Spirit, we'd be Jesus-centered and Christ-centered. Well, that's introduction. And I want you to bear that in mind as we move through then looking at the history behind the charismatic movement. Most scholars, as they studied the history of the charismatic movement, would argue that its roots go back to John Wesley, a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. In fact, this year, 2003, is the 300th anniversary of the birth of John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, both born in 1703. They had very different careers in many respects, but in some respects, very similar careers. They lived on the opposite sides of the Atlantic. Wesley was only here in America once. He came to Georgia in 1736 as a missionary. He was not yet converted. He would later write, I came to convert the Indians, but oh God, who would convert me? He was a Church of England clergyman. He'd been once in 1725, but he did not know Christ. He ended up making a real mishmash of his life in Georgia. He fell in love with a member of his congregation. She didn't return his affections and married another member of the congregation. He refused to give her the Lord's table because of it. Wrong move. She was a friend of the governor, a man named James Oglethorpe, and that was the end of John Wesley's time in America. He got the boot and had to go back to England. He got back to England in 1738. A complete disaster of his life. He was 35 years old, Church of England clergyman. He did not know Christ. And then God met him one night in a Bible study, May the 24th, at 8:45 in the evening. We know that because John Wesley kept an accurate diary of everything he did in his life for 15 minutes. About 1725 onwards, he kept two diaries, one for major issues, and the other one, every 15 minutes of every day. He kept that till 1791, about a month or two before his death. We know exactly what John Wesley did. He's telling us the truth in his diary, which we have no reason to doubt. Everything he did for every 15 minutes. 4 o'clock, got up. 4:15, dressed. 4:30, prayed. 4:45, still praying. 5 o'clock, left to go preaching. 5:15, preaching. 5:30, you can imagine, day after day after day. He had an extraordinary ministry. He knew revival in his ministry. Like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. He was a man who, naturally speaking, had bags of courage. He was fearless. You read his account of his diary. There were times he stood in front of mobs. Would have killed him if they could have. He was only about 5 feet tall. Well, the power of God powerfully attended his ministry. I have no doubt, although I disagree with some of John Wesley's theology, I have no doubt that God used him greatly to transform many parts of England. A remarkable, remarkable ministry. One of the things that Wesley emphasized, with which I disagree theologically, was that in the Christian life, there are two stages. We enter into the Christian life by conversion. Agreed. The new birth. Agreed. We're justified by faith and faith alone. Agreed. Then he said, though, after a while, and he emphasized it was a good while, after you struggle towards holiness, God will meet you and give you what he called entire sanctification, or what he also called the second blessing. where God will so fill your heart with love that you will no longer sin in thought, word, or deed. Not surprisingly, it was a controversial teaching. He never claimed he received it himself. He knew his own heart far too well. But he did claim, I preach it, and God gives it. And he will record in his diary, I met a woman today who told me she had not sinned in thought, word, or deed for 6 months since I preached this truth, and she received it and God gave it to her. Not surprisingly, it caused great controversy in the revival. George Whitefield, his great friend, disagreed with him radically. Whitefield actually had Wesley preach his funeral sermon. That's how close he was to him. It was Whitefield who said on one occasion when one of his friends who didn't like Wesley's teaching on this issue, George, will we see John Wesley in heaven? This is a true story. Whitefield said, no. And then he paused just to drive home his point. No, he'll be so close to the throne and we'll be so far away, we won't get a glimpse of him. And yet Whitefield was never reluctant to speak in public. I do not agree with John Wesley's teaching on this issue. It is wrong biblically. It caused great controversy in Wesley's life, but to the end of his life, Wesley maintained it. There are two stages in the Christian life. The first one, conversion. The second one, this second blessing, or entire sanctification, which gives you holiness of heart and mind. He had scripture verses to back it up. We don't need to go into those. He believed the main reason the Spirit of God came at Pentecost was to give us pure holiness. He saw the central ministry of the Spirit as making us holy. One of his close friends, a man named John Fletcher, who was a holy, holy man, said that this experience is none other than the baptism of the Spirit. That's what he called it. John Wesley didn't like that term, because it implied that other Christians might not have the Spirit. But that was the term that stuck. And when the Methodists came to the United States in the early part of the 19th century, or the latter part of the 18th century, they were one of the key teachings they emphasized, you need to have two experiences. You need to get converted, and then you need the second blessing, entire sanctification. You need to have the baptism of the Spirit. And by that they meant this overwhelming gift of love that cleanses your heart and soul and mind from any sin. One of the great proponents of this all through the 19th century was a woman named Phoebe Palmer. In Methodist circles, women could not officially preach. And so often when she would tour around speaking at camp meetings, she was born roughly around 1803. She died in 1868. When she would tour around preaching, her husband would come on first. He'd preach from behind the pulpit, and then she'd come down and stand. He'd speak for about 10 minutes, Walter Palmer, and then she'd stand down front, and she would exhort, quote-unquote, for about 50 minutes. And she was the preacher. There's no doubt that she had a remarkable meeting with God. When she was in her 20s, they'd been trying to have children, and they'd had a number of miscarriages, and then they had a little girl. There's one night, as the little girl was being put to bed, the nurse was putting her to bed in the house. And she went to turn the oil on a lamp down in the bedroom. And instead of turning it down to stop the oil coming up, as it were, to the flame, she opened it, and suddenly the lamp burst into flames in her hand, and she whipped it across the room, not thinking it landed in the crib. Phoebe was downstairs, came up rushing to hear the cries, rescued the child, but the child later died that night from burns. And she records all this in her diary, and she paced up and down. Angry at the event, angry at the nurse, angry at herself, and then God powerfully met her. And she heard these words, as it were, in her mind, if you will give me your all, you just lay all of that on the altar, and I'll heal this wound in your life. And she did that. She would later believe that God had given her entire sanctification. I have no doubt, and this again I think is very important, I have no doubt of the reality of her experience. I do not doubt that a moment. I do not doubt that God met her. What I have questions about is her theological interpretation of her experience. Was that what Wesley called entire sanctification. She came to feel it was. Did she cease to sin in thought, word, or deed? Again, I'm coming at it from a very different perspective. I do not believe that in this life it is possible ever to get to the point that we no longer sin in thought, word, or deed. But she did. And she began to preach it up and down the American states during the 19th century. Many Christians were hungry for her message. She especially joined to it. Not only does, and this is where the power comes in now, not only does the Spirit come to give us holiness, He's come to give us power. Power to witness. And a lot of Christians in the 1850s and 1860s were eager to hear her words. Two or three reasons. One reason in particular was the event that we know as the American Civil War between 1860 and 1865. As Abraham Lincoln said in his second inaugural address in 1864, it's a very powerful address. If you've never read it, you should. It's only about 700 words. Just go to the web, internet, plug in Abraham Lincoln, second inaugural address. It is one of the most profound theological statements you can read from a president of the United States. It is absolutely incredible. I don't have time to go into what I would see as Lincoln's key insights, I think, into what God was doing in the American Civil War period. But in that book, in that address, he basically says, at one point, and I quote, both sides read the same Bible. Both sides pray to the same God. Both sides cannot be right. It could be both sides are wrong. It's a remarkable statement. The horror of the American Civil War, one of the horrors was both sides had evangelicals on them. Christians killing Christians on the battlefield. I have no doubt that the thing that was called slavery was an abomination before God. John Wesley emphasized this a number of times, and it had to be ended. But one has to think also, Christians killing Christians. C.S. Lewis, jumping down to the 20th century, has one of his essays has an account in which he begins, in the Second World War, it's possible, he says, let's envisage the scene, and a Christian on the German side and a Christian on the American side, and they kill each other, and they both find each other in heaven, and they laugh about it. Hey, we're both Christians. We didn't know it. I don't know how to make sense of that. There are things that, there are great difficulties in the world in which we live. I'm a Canadian. And yet, unlike probably the official stance of our government, I fully supported what the United States did in the last few weeks in Iraq. But as some of you also heard this morning, my father was Kurdish. And I have family who live in places like Soleimania and Kirkuk and Baghdad. And there are Christians in those places. And how do you pray? How do you pray at a time like that? Very difficult. The world in which we live sometimes has no easy answers. And in the middle of the American Civil War period, Phoebe Palmer was preaching this message, you experience the baptism of the Spirit and you will get power to live the Christian life, power to witness. And many people who are confronted with the horrors of Christians killing Christians on the battlefield were attracted to her message. Methodism. In the 19th century, fastest growing movement, one out of every three Americans was a Methodist. I don't know the exact population figures in the 19th century, but one out of every three. And at the heartland of Methodism was the holiness movement that I've been describing, of which Phoebe Palmer was a key proponent. In the 1880s, though, now I'm moving rapidly, in the 1880s, Methodism in the holiness movement within Methodism began to be attacked by certain Methodist leaders who began to attack the idea of a second blessing. And Methodism began to splinter into a variety of groups. The Church of the Nazarene, the Pilgrim Holiness Church, the Salvation Army, Christian Missionary Alliance, all of these groups come out of Methodism in the 1880s. Men and women who broke away from Methodism because they wanted to preserve the message of entire sanctification, a second blessing. One of the men who comes out is a man named Benjamin Irwin. We do not know the year he died. He disappears, as it were, into history in the 20th century. He was born 1854. He founds a church called the Fire Baptized Holiness Church. In his ministry, he comes to the conviction there are not simply two blessings, there are three. You need three. You need conversion. You need, secondly, entire sanctification, your heart and mind cleansed from sin. And then thirdly, you need the baptism of fire that will give you power to witness. He actually separates what Phoebe Palmer had condensed into the second blessing. He says there are three. One of the men who listened to him was a man named Charles H. Parham. And Parham agreed with Irwin's. And as he searched the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, he looked for what is the sign of the third blessing. It's obvious what the sign of the first one is. You're converted. You're a new creature in Christ. The second one is you're filled with love. What's the sign of the third one? And as he reads the book of Acts, he reads Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, and he sees its tongues. And so it was in a small little Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, in the year 1900, he begins to teach. There are three blessings, and the third one is evidenced by tongues. A woman named Agnes Osman, on December the 31st, 1900, in Topeka, Kansas, asked Parham to lay hands on her that she might receive this blessing. He did, and according to reports, she spoke in Chinese and, in fact, wrote in Chinese for a week. He later went from there down to Texas, where he opened another school. And this is the important event. There was a young man who came to that school, an African-American holiness preacher. The man had been raised a Baptist, but had entered into the holiness movement, named William Seymour. And if there's one man who's the founder of Pentecostalism, it is William Seymour, not Charles Parham. Charles Parham would later be discredited because he fell into sexual immorality. But William Seymour was listening. He heard some of Parham's teaching, had the experience, and was in early 1906, called to pastor a little mission in Los Angeles. You need to forgive all the facts, but they're important. A place called Azusa Street. Well, initially the mission wasn't on Azusa Street. He went, there was controversy in the place he went. He rented a building on Azusa Street, a building 40 feet by 60 feet. And later that year, there was an incredible move. And I don't doubt in many respects of God. Seymour himself, it's interesting, later Pentecostalism would emphasize very strongly the evidence of tongues as the sign of the baptism of Spirit. Seymour himself didn't always emphasize that. In fact, he could say this: keep your eyes on Jesus. This is a sermon he preached in Azusa Street. Keep your eyes on Jesus, not on the manifestations. If you get your eyes on manifestations and signs, you're liable to get a counterfeit. What you want to seek is more holiness, more of God. In Azusa Street, the mission services were there every day from April 1906 to 1909. About 700 people crammed into the church, about 300-400 outside, and the beginning of what we know as American Pentecostalism had begun. In the early years, for the first 5 or so years, all Pentecostals believed in three distinct blessings: conversion, entire sanctification, and the third blessing, baptism of the Spirit, evidenced by tongues. In 1910, that was challenged by a man named William Durham, who argued, no, there are only two. Entire sanctification is not biblical, he argued. There was a split among early Pentecostals over that issue. Some of them became known really today as holiness Pentecostals. Church of God of Tennessee would be that in that camp. The mainstream of Pentecostal Assemblies of God would be the idea that there are only two blessings, the second evidenced by tongues. In the 1960s, there is a second movement of Pentecostalism, and I'm moving very fast, which we call technically the Charismatic Movement. This is when, because the early Pentecostals were still had their holiness roots, and they left the denominations of which they were a part, many of them, and came out and formed new Pentecostal denominations. In the 60s, the Pentecostal movement impacted mainstream denominations, and you have Anglicans, or Episcopalians, and various other mainstream denomination, Protestant denominations, embracing Pentecostalism, but not leaving those denominations. And you have what is called the Charismatic Movement. When I was first converted, I was involved in the Charismatic Movement for about 4 or 5 years. There are a number of key differences between the Charismatic Movement and Pentecostalism. Tongues is not as emphasized among Charismatics as among classical Pentecostals. Culturally, Pentecostals are different from Charismatics. I remember going regularly. We used to go to a place called Campbellville, not far from where I live in Ontario, a center called Bezac Center, where a man who was in what was in Canada called the United Church, similar to the United Methodists here, who had a charismatic meeting every Friday night. And it'd be filled. There'd be 200-300 young people there. And I always remember that in the middle of the service, you'd be going for about 3-4 hours, in the middle of the service every week, his wife would get up and leave. She'd be gone for about 20 minutes, then come back. And finally, I got up enough courage. I was a young Christian. Got up enough courage to ask him, where's she going? Oh, she's going out to have a cigarette. And I thought, this is kind of strange, but Charismatics and Pentecostals differ on these sort of issues. In classical Pentecostal circles, that'd be a major problem. That'd be a sign of worldliness. Charismatics, no. There are cultural differences between Charismatics and Pentecostals. Charismatics did not leave their mainstream denominations. Then finally, in the 1980s, there is a third movement, which I'm not going to get into in great detail, known as the Vineyard. John Wimber is the key figure here. And again, there are significant differences between classical Pentecostalism, the Charismatic Movement, and the Third Wave. In the Third Wave, or the Vineyard, tongues are not important at all. What is important are power encounters with God. Again, I remember speaking to a good friend who I hadn't seen for a long time, who is a Pentecostal teacher in a Pentecostal Bible school in Ontario. And I was speaking to him about another acquaintance I had who had been once a student of mine and had gone into the Vineyard Movement. And I was asking my friend, who was a Pentecostal, did he know of a teaching position, because this man was in a Bible school, that he could get this other acquaintance in. And I'm going along, everything sounds fine, until I mentioned to him, oh, he's part of the Vineyard Movement. We don't want anything to do with him. And I started to realize that there are differences, very clear differences, between the Vineyard and classical Pentecostalism. That's a very sketchy history. The important thing to note is it goes back to Methodism and the Holiness Movement in the 19th century that argued there are two stages in the Christian life, and then that was expanded by Benjamin Irwin, William Seymour, Charles Parham. There are three stages in the Christian life. The critical issue, there are two critical issues. First of all, we bring it back again and again to this issue. What has the Spirit come to do? Has He come primarily to give us power? We need power. He alone can give it to us. But is that its primary emphasis? Or has He come to give us more of Christ and make us Christ-centered? The second thing is we have to be able to show if these teachings are true, are they rooted in the Word of God? And again, I'm going to assume maybe some knowledge of Scripture. In the book of Acts, there are three places where you have men and women filled with the Spirit and tongues appear. It happens in Acts 2, happens in Acts 10, when the gospel, the Spirit is poured out upon Cornelius, the Gentile, and it happens in Acts 19 at Ephesus among a number of disciples of John the Baptist. And yet there are other cases of the outpouring of the Spirit in the book of Acts where there is no mention of tongues. The apostle Paul, when he's converted, Ananias lays hands on him. Acts 9, verse 17, he lays hands on him. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul was filled with the Spirit. No mention of tongues. Stephen, we'll talk about Stephen tomorrow night when we talk about martyrs. When he is martyred, he is filled with the Spirit. In fact, one of the things that Jesus clearly says, one of the things he does promise us, when we are taken before rulers and governors to speak for Christ, don't fear, don't be afraid what words you will say. The Spirit in that time will give you the words. That's a very clear promise. We know that. That is something that will happen. When Stephen was before the Sanhedrin, he was filled with the Spirit, no tongues. But he does see Jesus, looks up into heaven, he sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. My question is, in the book of Acts, Why take certain instances where tongues are present and make them the paradigm for the Christian life and for the baptism of the Spirit? Why not? Why these other cases where you don't find tongues? The book of Acts, as I'm sure you know, is an account of what God did in the history of the early church. Is it meant, and again, this is a very important question, is it meant to teach that the baptism of the Spirit is always accompanied by tongues? In fact, is the baptism of the Spirit something that only happens to certain Christians, or do all Christians have it? 1 Corinthians 12:13. Notice what the apostle can say in those words. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Let me go back to verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. I would maintain that if you're a Christian, you've been baptized in the Spirit into Christ. Every Christian has the Spirit. Romans 8, 9. You can't be a Christian if you don't have the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is the one who regenerates you. He gives you the new birth. John 3. It's the Spirit who enables you to declare Christ is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. We've all been baptized by the Spirit. So I would argue the baptism of the Spirit is not a distinct second event, but it's something that happens at the beginning of the Christian life. What does happen later are fillings. But there's not just one or two. There's a number. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit indwelling him as the new principle, as it were, of life, giving us a Christ-centered focus. But not every Christian is Spirit-filled. You can walk as a Christian in defeat in certain areas of your life. Otherwise, Paul would never urge Christians be filled with the Spirit. But there's not just one. That has to happen on a regular basis. We have to open our lives to God regularly. Come in, Spirit, and fill me. And renew me. And give me a fresh love for Christ and fresh power. Open my eyes again to see the men and women around me as lost. And give me the strength to bear witness to them. It's also interesting in 1 Corinthians 12... when Paul, in verses 27 and following, asks these questions. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? The answer to all those questions there is obviously no. In fact, in the original Greek, there are two ways of asking a question. One way of asking a question is getting the answer you expect, yes. There is another way of asking a question where you expect the respondent to say no. And that's the way Paul asked these questions. He's got a little word in there every time, and it's quite clear he expects the answer no. No, not everybody speaks in tongues. Now, I know that certain charismatics will try to get around that and argue, well, there's a difference between tongues as a devotional gift and tongues as a gift, a sign gift in the life of the church. But I don't see the Apostle Paul making that difference here. If he were, what he would have said is, do all speak with tongues in the church? There's a larger issue as well, which I've not delved into, and that is the whole area of cessationism. Have certain of the gifts ceased? Have any of them continued? It's obvious numbers of the gifts continue. It's also obvious, I think, certain gifts have ceased. I don't believe there are today apostles. Why? Because Ephesians 2:20, they are the foundation of the church. Or Ephesians 3, verse 5, it is the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament to whom God gave fresh revelation that we know as the Scriptures. And when you build a building, and that's what Ephesians 2 is describing the church as, you lay a foundation once, and you don't build a foundation halfway up and then at the top again. It's at the bottom. It's what you build on. And I do not believe there are apostles today. We are built on the foundation of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those men who saw Christ and walked with Him for those 3 years or so of ministry. The larger question, which I'm not going to get into, is what other of the gifts have ceased? It's critical to note some have ceased. Apostles have ceased. If that is the case, others may have ceased too, and the church can still be Spirit-filled without them. Tomorrow we're going to talk about martyrdom as a gift of the Spirit. And when sometimes we say, hey, we would like all the gifts. Bit of a naughty question. Do we want them all? My critique is, I hope, a friendly one. There are many Pentecostals and charismatics whom I've known over the years who've been very godly men and women. And one of the great things that God has done through Pentecostalism is given a missionary passion and to spread the gospel throughout the world. And I differ with Pentecostals and charismatics on certain issues that I've been talking about, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we critique a theological perspective, we should always recognize that when it's fundamentally Christian, that there are going to be good and bad in it. And I could take you on a tour of Baptist history that might make your knee shake. And when we critique them, we choose the best. That's why I looked at William Seymour, a great man of God. And I would differ on him with certain issues. So I hope my critique has been a friendly one. The Spirit has come to make us Christ-centered. There are certain gifts, I think it's quite clear from Scripture, have ceased. Are the claims that a second blessing is accompanied by tongues borne out by the Word of God? It is to the Word of God we must appeal. Well, let me stop here. And should I take questions at this point, or would you like to? Okay.
What I would like to say before we begin to take questions, first of all, is thank you for that presentation that we had this evening. Concerning the charismatic movement and traditional Pentecostals, I would like to say something, and that is that I think that we, as Baptists, can learn a lot from these people. First of all, I think there is in these people a freedom to worship that we do not possess. You may disagree with me on that, but I'm envious of them in a good sense in that way. Secondly, I believe that there is an expression of joy that they have that oftentimes we do not have. And I think we need to recognize that they are, if they believe in Christ, they are our brothers and sisters. But where I think we need to part ways, and this wouldn't just be with Pentecostals and Charismatics, this would be with Baptists as well, it would be with Roman Catholics or anyone else, when people begin to say, well, I just feel this way, and they don't have a chapter and verse to back the way that they feel, it can lead into all sorts of things, and it has led into all sorts of things. And so let that be the first springboard question that I would have for you, and that is, would you address some of the things that have no foundation in Scripture that have been born out of the charismatic movement, such as the laughing revival, which I think turned into the barking revival, and some of the sensationalism that has gone on from that? And if the Pentecostals of the year 1906 were to see a room full of people on the floor laughing and barking, what would they have thought of that? And you're from Toronto. Are you part of that blessing that was brought about there? But would you address that? The slain in the spirit and so forth.
Okay. well, very quickly about the laughing and that. When you look at the history of revival, and as you study the histories of revival, say in the 18th century and 19th century, laughing is virtually non-existent. You do not find laughing as a manifestation of revival. There are one or two instances I could give you from central England around the 1750s associated with a man named John Berridge. He mentions a woman who began to laugh, and he indicates that he felt that there was an incredible release of joy there. But normally what takes place in times of revival is a deep sense of sin and weeping and not laughing. I had a friend who went to the Toronto Blessing at the Toronto Christian Fellowship, Vineyard Fellowship in Toronto. A woman was giving her testimony about how God had met her there. I do not doubt that there were men and women at the Toronto Christian Fellowship, the Vineyard, who were met by God. I have major problems with the manifestations. She went there and she had been gang raped. And God met her and healed her. As she was sharing her testimony, a man in the front row apparently began to laugh. None of the leadership stopped him. He just continued to laugh and laugh and laugh. I would say that was extremely inappropriate. That is not from God. Another friend who was, and still is, would regard himself as charismatic. He was very much part of a charismatic movement in Toronto in the 1960s and 70s called the Catacombs, which saw around 2,000 young people every week meet in an Anglican cathedral right in the middle of Toronto. He went and he saw two women rolling on the ground, barking and that. He said he did not think there was any evidence in his mind of spirit-filledness there. He saw demonism. To answer the larger question, what would classical Pentecostals have thought of people barking in that? They would have seen them as demonized. In the early classical movement, Pentecostalism, that was not a manifestation of the work of the Spirit of God. People down on all fours barking or pretending that they were various animals. And so I have distinct problems with that. The reason I have that is not only because of historically, but I cannot find that in the Word of God. And if that is the way God acted in the Scriptures, well, it is not there. The issue of falling down is a more difficult one, because in times of revival, there were people who fell. Jonathan Edwards saw them fall and collapse. His own wife, Sarah, when he was away preaching on some itinerant ministry, there was a young man visiting, and as he began to preach, there was such a sense of the power of God, she actually lost physical strength to stand and lay on her bed for about 3 days, unable to get up. And Edwards later believed that this was really from God, was because of the fruit in her life. And he noticed how she changed. She had to run a very busy household. She had 11 kids, and all of the demands that would bring, homeschooling, as well as visiting ministers, and she sometimes would be a bit testy and lose her temper. And Edwards noticed that after these experiences, she changed. There was a mellowness there, and a gentleness, and a lamb-likeness that he described. Whitfield and Wesley would preach, and in times of revival, and as they preached, sometimes people would simply fall. And they also recognized that sometimes these were definitely from God. What they did not do ever was to go down and encourage it. There was no such thing as an after experience where they went down and tried to induce people to be slain in the spirit. And I think there's a great difference there. I do not doubt that phenomenon can happen in times of revival. In fact, if God were to presence himself in here as he does in times of revival, I don't doubt that there might be some physical phenomenon. But as Edward said, that is, again, not what the Spirit has come to focus our attention on. And I think there's a great danger in focusing attention on that. And I do not believe that the attempt to produce people slain in the Spirit is ultimately biblical. I think it happens in times of revival. Whitfield and Edwards both emphasized that if in times of revival you are feeling the emotions of crying out, restrain yourself, because they rightly knew that sort of thing can catch in a group. And they saw it happen. With kind of a mass feeling, and people get caught up in the emotion. And that's dangerous in one sense. When you lose the power to think what God is doing in your life, you give yourself over completely to your emotions. God has made us rational beings. We have to express ourselves, and I agree with what Pastor Moore said. I think we do need a deeper expression of joy in our worship, and to some degree, more freedom. But on the other hand, we can never lose the fact that we have been given minds to think. And so the phenomenon known as slain in the Spirit, I think it's somewhat different today than it was then, because today it's become the focus. It's produced in some respects. In the periods of revival, it happened. But the leaders in revival were very, very cautious. And they cautioned against people getting caught up in that.
Let me take the liberty to ask the second question, and that is this. When did televangelism, asking for money, extravagant lifestyles, the theatrics of the charismatic movement really start to make its way in? And do the Pentecostal and charismatic churches of today try to distance themselves from such charlatans as Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and people like that, or do they associate with them and embrace them as their champions?
I think it's difficult to know when the extravagant kind of lifestyles came in, and that's not an area I've studied. Amy Semple McPherson is a good example, I think, of an early kind of very extravagant individual in this regard. Actually, born in Ontario, I've been to the area where she was born, in near Ingersoll, in Ontario, ended up in L.A., founded the Four Square Gospel Church, and was an extremely flamboyant preacher. On one occasion, she was stopped by an L.A. policeman in the mid-30s and got a great idea for a sermon. And to the amazement of her congregation that Sunday, she drove into the church on a Harley-Davidson, right down the front, the central aisle, leaped off. She was dressed in a L.A. policeman's uniform and yelled, "Stop! You're going to hell!" and began to preach. And she probably is the first example of this sort of flamboyant lifestyle. She justified it by arguing she was living close to Hollywood and needed to be able to impact the stars and so on. She also, there are a number of personal events in her life that kind of hit the news, and very much a sensationalist. That's the 1930s.
That's where Daisy Fry got that idea.
I suspect a lot of it is the medium of television. Television is something that does not pander, or does not, it's not easy to, sermons on television simply don't go well in many cases. You've got to have action, the imagery, and moving. And I think the medium itself has shaped many of these individuals. And I wonder, I've not studied this, but I wonder if a lot of the sensationalism you've seen is linked intimately to the involvement of these individuals in television. So going back to the 60s and 70s. You've always had charlatans. Television simply gives them an enormous, enormous audience. And it's quite sad, I think. And there was another part to your question.
The part is, do the Pentecostal and charismatic churches of today embrace these people, or do they recognize them for what they are?
Again, I think in some cases there has been clear indication of attempt to distance. When Jimmy Swaggart went through the problems he did, the Pentecostal assemblies of which he was a part basically tried to step in and discipline him, and he refused to listen to counsel. He basically said, if I go off the air, my ministry will collapse. Well, if the ministry was of God, he shouldn't fear going off the air to deal with, very obviously was a very deep problem. And I think in that case, the Pentecostal assemblies were unable to basically constrain the man. It's very difficult. Once you've built a ministry that is based on television, a huge audience out there, it's very difficult for other local churches then to kind of rein the individual in. He now can appeal regularly to this larger audience. I'm not sure of the relationships between people like Kenneth Copeland and others. I have major theological problems with Copeland. major. I think it is possible for unbelievers to be possessed by demons. I do not believe demon possession is possible for a believer. But I do believe unbelievers can be possessed by demons. I think in North America and in parts of Western Europe, where we have enjoyed a rich Christian heritage, that demonization has probably been not on the sort of level at all that it is in other countries where idolatry is the major focus. But I think as we in the West start to experience large numbers of people, who are moving towards what we would describe as false religions, I think we will start to see a changed scenario. I was in a Barnes & Noble equivalent in Canada, it's called Chapters, the other day, and saw a number of books on how to contact your spirit guide and doing what's called channeling, namely getting in touch with spirits out there to get information and wisdom. There are men and women who are doing that. They have no idea what they are dabbling in. Absolutely none. And I do think it is possible for men and women to be demonized. And I think there are, we don't have time to do this, but there are clear indications in the Gospel of Luke where Luke makes a distinction between people who are suffering from illness and demonization. And exorcism is something that has historically taken place in the life of the church, and I think it can still be done today. I gather what the question means is that tongues was a sign gift of new revelation being given at the time of the New Testament, and therefore any claim later to tongues would be also a claim to revelation. I don't think historically Pentecostals have made those sort of claims, that tongues is such fresh revelation that it needs to be recorded, as it were, and the messages placed alongside Scripture and having the authority of Scripture. So I'm not sure where that critique is coming from, but I suspect it's linked to that whole idea of tongues being a sign gift. When fresh revelation was given, there is no longer any fresh revelation, therefore there are no tongues, real tongues, and therefore where there are tongues that are claimed, there is a claim to fresh revelation. I'm not sure that that is what's being claimed. Conversations I've had in the past would focus on the whole area of what is the Spirit's main ministry, and working through those texts in the book of Acts, asking the question, I think it's a very important question, what kind of literature is Acts? And Acts is history. It's descriptive. Not everything in Acts is prescriptive. It's not all command. For instance, I don't expect you don't hear, we don't in our Baptist church choose church leaders by lots. Acts 1, right? They chose the next couple of the apostle to replace Judas by lots. We don't do that, but it's there in the book of Acts. Some Christian groups, I'm thinking of that incredible missionary group in the 18th century, the Moravians, they used to use lots. They said it's in Acts 1, that's the method. Why don't we? Well, we don't because I do not believe that is prescriptive. It is describing to us what the early church did at that moment in time. It is not prescribing. Why do I say that? Because I do not find it in Paul's letters in 1 Timothy or 1 Timothy and Titus when it talks about electing the whole area of leadership. It doesn't say you choose them by lots. Nor do you ever find it again emphasized in the book of Acts. So my question then with the gift of tongues is it prescriptive or descriptive? Is it saying that every time somebody has this, quote-unquote, baptism of the Spirit, or filling of the Spirit, that's the term that's normally used, there is tongues? Or is it describing what takes place historically on a number of occasions? And so those are the sort of discussions that I think are very helpful to get involved in. Searching the Scriptures. And rather than, it's very easy, we come with theological perspectives that are rooted in the Word of God, but sometimes we can kind of have developed that theological perspective. We need ourselves to go back to Scripture and work through it. And I do think it's helpful that we recognize that Pentecostals and Charismatics, although we disagree with them, and I'm not talking here about people like Kenneth Copeland, I have major problems there. But others that we're talking about, that have a solid basis in the Word and are Christ-centered, that we need to recognize them as brothers and sisters. And there are some remarkable things happening among, at least in Canada, among some Pentecostal pastors I know. There's one Pentecostal pastor, pastors a large church in Cambridge, probably about 1,500 on a Sunday morning, and he's a five-point Calvinist. And he had me in recently to work through with his staff the issue of what is genuine revival. And this is about 3 years ago. And I've started to be aware that there are Pentecostals come in different shapes and sizes, just like Baptists. And we need to be open to that as well.
If others would like to ask questions, we're going to give you an opportunity to speak to Dr. Haken personally afterward, but we'll take some questions right now with short answer, just to yes, no, whatever, and then give if more needs to be said later, just so that we can get as many as possible. Okay, Mark?
Okay. Some of that, I mean, to give it historically, I'm a historian, so when I hear that sort of thing, I think of the recent church history. There are examples that sometimes those things are genuine. John Calvin, he went to Geneva one night. He was passing through. Guillaume Farel, or William Farel, needed a pastor in Geneva. He went to visit him. Will you stay with me, Calvin? Absolutely no way. I'm off to Strasbourg to have a quiet, scholarly career. Farel says, may God curse you and all your studies unless you stay here with me. That's not the way we normally call a man in a ministry. But Calvin said it was as if the hand of God came down and rooted him to the spot. But again, a lot of that, and now Calvin tested that by the word of God eventually. Was God calling him to a public pastoral ministry? And as he thought it through, yes, he realized it was. I think a lot of that, if God is going to tell me to go to Georgia, the most likely person he's going to tell first is me. You know, before he tells a brother or sister. If I share with a brother or sister, hey, I'm praying about this issue, and here are a reason why I think God's calling me to Georgia, and they say to me, yeah, brother, you should go to Georgia, then I'm going to think about that. But we have to weigh that. If somebody comes and tells me, the Spirit told me to say this to you, well, I'm going to weigh it. I'm going to weigh it against Scripture, against my own understanding of what the Word of God is. I don't simply say, oh, yeah, that's the Word of God, because otherwise it opens up dangers of the tyranny of others over you. And especially the real danger of that is in leadership. Now, there was a church near us, a charismatic work, grew up in the 70s. And the pastor and the leadership were basically telling who should marry who and so on. And that's very, very dangerous. One of the things that Paul says in Romans 15, verse 14, is he assumes all of you are wise and mature, able to admonish one another. And the goal of the Christian life is spiritual maturity in all of us. So we all understand what God's will is. Now, we can help one another. But for somebody to say, hey, this is God's will, you do it. If you don't do it, you're out of God's will. I think that's very dangerous. Okay. There's no doubt in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he's giving instruction on how to basically use the gifts in the context of a local church setting. And there was obviously abuse going on there. And the question, though, that if Paul expected all to speak in tongues, then it doesn't make sense when he says that, do all speak with tongues, and he expects the answer to be no. Okay, now, I see what your larger question is then. You're saying that the context already is in the church, and therefore Paul does not even need to add that little phrase in the church, because it's understood he's speaking about that larger context. Okay. Well, that's a good point. That's a very good point. Let me give that some thought. Yeah, what you basically said is that Paul doesn't have to add that little phrase in the church there, because the larger context is in the church. He's not speaking about private use, rather the public use. Yeah, let me think about that. Thank you.
Time for one more question. Okay, great.
What gifts have not ceased? Well, definitely, of which there would be no debates. If you go to Romans 12, for instance, and Paul gives a list of gifts there, and he talks about service in Romans 12, verse 7, exhortation, teaching, generosity, leading, acts of mercy, those sorts of things. In 1 Corinthians, in verses 7 to 9, he lists a number of gifts there. Gifts of faith, gifts of knowledge, gifts of healing, working of miracles. I think miracles can still happen today. I have my problems with people who claim to have the power to do miracles, but I do think miracles can happen today. What exactly does he mean by prophecy? If he means by prophecy new revelation, then I would say that has ceased, because that is complete in the Scriptures. If by prophecy he means something broader, means powerful words of exhortation, then I would say that that is still possible today. So there are certain gifts that I think definitely have ceased. They center around those individuals who brought us the Scriptures. And there is no fresh revelation to be added to the Word of God. And the Word of God is the test by which we test all things.